I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll be reading from there in just a moment. I don't mean for this to come across in the wrong way, but I'm a little surprised. We have a few more than I expected tonight. I'm glad. Very pleased. And we have some that I have known in the past. And that's a wonderful thing, to see people that have been faithful before and are still faithful. Good to see you. And if you're visiting with us tonight and you're from the community, we are thankful that you're here. If you have questions about anything that I say, I believe what I'm about to say is absolutely the truth. My believing it to be true doesn't make it so, any more than not believing something to be true makes it false. But I invite you to think with me, and if you see something that you just think is wrong, and you are stirred by that and want to talk with me, I'll be more than happy to take time tonight or at your convenience to talk with you about it. I want to do what's right and I want to teach what's right. You know, when you think about the United States, and if you were to say, is it a religious country, I think the answer would be a resounding yes. If you were to say, well, what would be the prominent religion? I think most people would say, in a general way, that we are Christian, a Christian nation. Now, that's changing, I know, and the more people come in, then that would change the makeup of that a little bit, but I think generally we understand that to be so. But there are so many different ideas about that, and especially about Jesus Christ. And what I want to suggest to you is that last Sunday, and this Sunday that's approaching, there are going to be a number of churches that claim to follow Jesus Christ in this city and cities across this country that are going to be entertaining sermons, listening to sermons about Jesus to some degree or another. And they're going to learn some very positive truths, some very wonderful things about Jesus, which I am all for. And yet I want to suggest to you that there is a danger in that is much of what they hear, and in some cases about all they hear about Jesus. And I want to suggest that is kind of another Jesus, if you will. I want to tie that into our reading here in Galatians chapter 1. So if you'd read with me, verse 6 beginning, Galatians chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then we read last night, the next verse says essentially the same thing. But notice he says there are some who would trouble you, and they're trying to teach another gospel. And of course, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. Probably here it has reference to Jewish Christians coming in, trying to bind certain aspects of the old law, circumcision, keeping of days, and that sort of thing. But I want to tell you that there is a sense in which that can be done to some degree today, as we've been talking about with Jesus. The word pervert here doesn't carry a profane, or maybe I should say an immoral connotation. In fact, the word pervert here means to change and even change slightly. And I want to say to you that people think of Jesus today in very positive terms, and those things are right. In fact, I want to run through a list very quickly, and we're going to cover a lot of territory tonight, but I'm going to be putting it on the screen, so I hope that maybe you can jot down the passages. If you have questions later again, I will answer them for you. But when we think about Jesus, preaching another Jesus, we think of the world's view, the popular view of Jesus. And what's one of the first things you think about when you think of Jesus? Yes. Of course, he's loving. You remember Philip one time said to Jesus, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. He said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you don't know who I am? He that has seen me has seen the Father. He wasn't talking about his physical appearance. He was saying the way I talk and how I react to the various people that I come in contact with, my attitude, my actions, I'm showing you the Father. And what better illustration is there in the life of Christ of the Father than his love? The truth is when you think about Jesus and the popular view of Jesus, love is one of the first things that comes up. In fact, you know that ubiquitous book that when you go into the dentist's office, they've got all kinds of magazines and the doctor's office, and then they have that book, that Bible story book, and so often on the front of it you have Jesus sitting there, and he's on a rock out in the meadow, and the children are kind of arrayed about him, and you know he's talking to them, and the butterflies are flitting about, and he loves the children. Would anybody here say he didn't love the children? In fact, you remember Matthew 19? About verse 13, they brought the children to Jesus for him to lay his hands on them, and you can almost see the disciples, you know, they were fighting already to see who was going to be the big shot among them. Oh, take these children away. No, don't bring that. We're too busy for that. No, no, he said. Allow the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Would anybody say Jesus isn't loving or wasn't loving? Of course not. Courageous. You remember in John 13, we made reference, I believe, I may actually hark back to last week. But we made reference to where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. But before that, in John 13, it said he realized who he was, that he was going back to the Father. He knew what he was about to go through, that he was about to taste of the torment we deserve. And he got out there in the garden, and here they come with swords and staves and torches. And you remember he said a couple of times to them, "Who do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And he says this, "I have told you that it's me. And if you want me, let these go their way." You know, we think about the cross, and I don't know how much studying you've done about the death of the cross, but it was a hideous death indeed. But nobody ever died on a cross or anywhere like Jesus did. And to think that he knew that's what he was going to do. No wonder he prayed and wept in that garden the way he did. Jesus is the most courageous man who ever lived. Stood right there and let them take him. Courageous, loving, compassionate. It's interesting to me because he was compassionate on several levels. You know, I mean, he could look out across the landscape and see the crowds coming. And I don't know, it just hit him like, you know, they just sheep. You know how sheep that don't have any direction, they just kind of stray all over. And he said he had compassion on them because they just appeared to him to be sheep having no shepherd. How many of the stories would you like to have witnessed? I would love to have seen in Matthew 8 that leprous man come up to Jesus and fall down before him and say, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And to see him look at him and reach out and say, "I will be clean." But he wasn't just concerned for people straggling along or people who were sick. He was most concerned for people who were spiritually sick. You remember that rich young ruler that came and said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you need to do the law." He says, "Well, I've done all of that." You know, he named off several, and he said, "I've done all of that." Mark tells us, Mark's the only one that tells us in his account, that Jesus looked on him and he loved him. I think there have been times in my life where I've seen Jesus get the upper hand on those Pharisees and almost thought, yes, he got him again. And it occurs to me that Jesus wasn't thinking that way. He'd tell them these little simple stories because he loved them. And this rich young ruler, he says, if you want to be perfect, you go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And you remember, he went away sorrowful. But Jesus had compassion on him. He loved him. He was an extremely loving, courageous, compassionate being and patient. And nowhere do we see his patience shine more than with his own disciples. Remember when he set the child out there in front of them and he said, "Unless you can become like this little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." You remember that? I wonder what they were thinking when he said that. It didn't register, I'll tell you that. Later in Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother came to him, and he knew that she wanted to ask a question. He says, "What do you want?" "Well, Lord," and they were all thinking materialistically, you know. He was the Messiah. He was the new Solomon, the new David. He was going to have a glorious kingdom, a physical kingdom, is what they were thinking. And she said, "Lord, that my two sons can sit in your kingdom on your right hand and on your left hand." And you can almost see him turning to John and James and saying, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with and to drink of the king's cup, drink of my cup?" "Yes, sir." "Yes, sir. You will." I'll tell you this. He turned around then and said, but to give those in my kingdom the place is for my Father to give. And I want to tell you, on the night that he was to be betrayed and all of that was to go down, they were fussing and fighting and arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And you know, that's when he got up and he washed their feet. What's he saying to them? Tell you what I'd have said to them. I'm serious. I said, you guys, I am about to go through the most hideous thing that any person has ever been asked to go through, and you are still so stubborn and blind, and I would just like for you to leave me alone. In fact, just go away. Not only do I think I would do that, I know I would do that. And I would not say it that nicely, probably. Get out of here. But he just patiently said, now, here's how you become great. By serving. What better example for us? What more positive of an attribute than forgiveness? The woman taken in adultery. Where are your accusers? Nowhere, my Lord. No man accuses me. Go and sin no more. The man who was paralyzed, his sins are forgiven him. The woman who was the woman of ill repute in town, he forgave her of her sins. But one of the best examples of all is that thief on the cross. And it's interesting, you read Matthew's account, and both thieves railed on Jesus that day, and they were crucifying him, Jesus, with those thieves to try to implicate him as a bad person. And both thieves railed on him, but you get over to Luke. And you see, one of those thieves got to see what it'd be great if we all could have seen. All the big preachers were out there, and they were screaming all kinds of ugly things, and just spewing their venom. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that thief got to see something. He got to see the crucified Christ. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus had the time and the mental ability to turn and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's Jesus. Isn't that... Would anybody that even claims to believe in Jesus say this isn't Jesus? Well, no. You're right, David. Loving, courageous, compassionate. He is patient beyond human standards. Forgiving. But I want to suggest to you it's just right here is where many, many in the religious world, and I am not suggesting that it's done out of, for some diabolical purpose always. I'm not. Because it's not pleasant sometimes to see the whole Jesus. But if you only preach this Jesus, you're preaching another Jesus than the one that's found in the New Testament. And for the balance of our time, I'd like to talk about some things that are just as much a part of Jesus as this is. And I want you to think with me very carefully. We must preach the whole Jesus, the rest of Jesus, the angry Jesus. Oh, David, don't, please. He didn't get angry. Yes, he did. Turn to Mark chapter 3 with me for a moment, please. Mark chapter 3. You remember the Pharisees had their traditions. And incidentally, that didn't begin with them saying, we're going to try to take away the true meaning of God's word. No, they were trying to protect their children. What does it really mean to keep the Sabbath day? What does it really mean to keep this law? In practical terms. And they erected all kinds of traditions, and I think their attitude was, if we don't go through those traditions, we won't violate the will of God. But there was a man who had a withered hand, and it was the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees said, you know, to heal on the Sabbath day is work, and that's wrong. Well, God's word didn't say that. And Jesus just did not put up with that. Begin with me, I'm in Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, please. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. He looked around. You see, he could do something we can't do. He looked around and he saw right into their hearts. And it just stirred him up. You remember at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2? He went up to the temple and there they were, just a bazaar, and they were selling these animals. And it was right to sacrifice animals, but they just turned it into kind of a trade day. He made those whips and he went in and turned over those tables and he said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then at the end of his ministry, it seemed to be a little indication that these people were cheating. As people that have traveled abroad, many of you have, you understand one of the things that's interesting, you've got to take those American dollars and you've got to turn them into whatever currency. Sometimes they'll let you use American dollars, but you usually get ripped off there too. I broke down in Stuttgart, Germany with my family. We're on the side of the highway for 3 hours waiting for some help. Finally, this guy came up with his tow truck. The police called him. And I said, "Do you take American?" He said, "Yes." I knew I was in trouble. And I was. And they were probably changing that into that Jewish coin to put in the treasury and probably cheating. And the Lord went in and turned all that over. "My Father's house is a house of prayer. And you've made it a den of thieves." It's not wrong to get angry. Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Now, your question is, okay, all that's interesting, but we've heard a lot of lessons about being angry and the sin of anger. It is wrong to be angry under some circumstances. But it is right to be angry under some circumstances. Well, how do we work out this dilemma? Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. When they were screaming at him, and I mean you read that, and they were pouring it on him, what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." When it was his Father's house, when it was the worship of God Almighty, he would stand up, he could get revved up. This is sinful. This is wrong. But when it comes to personal accusations and personal insults, "Father, forgive them." That's why he is who he was and who he is. We must not let it become personal. I was driving to a meeting one Sunday morning years ago, and it was Sunday morning. There weren't many people on the road, but I got behind Slow Pokerson. And I was studying a lesson. I know, I shouldn't have been doing that, but I was studying a lesson, driving along, and this person in front, they're just poking along. I wish they would move along or move over or something, you know. I looked down at my outline title, and it said, "Anger, is it your master?" Yes, it is, this morning. The truth is that sometimes we get personally angry when people talk about us or talk about our friends. Well, I'm going to tell you what gets really hard to take is people talk about my children. And people react to that in all kinds of ways. Some people get real angry. Just boom, you know. Like a fella said, "I only get angry just for a short time, then it's over." Well, a shotgun only goes off for a short time. That's right. Some people withdraw. I knew a man at a current, he really had a lot of good in him, but something happened. Somebody hurt him. And some people don't respond to anger the same way. They bury it, and they become very sullen. He just said, "Don't put me down for anything. I don't want to wait on the table. I don't want to lead singing. I don't want to lead prayer. I don't want to do a thing." He didn't. He did not. Now, the good side of that is he finally got himself righted and is trying to do right now. But for a while, he struggled with that. There's that loud anger. There's the withdrawing anger. There's the hiding of anger. There's the gossip. But I want to tell you this. There are times when we can use anger in a positive way. And I don't mean we ought to go storming around screaming. That's not what I'm saying. But when we hear about little children, have you ever heard of partial birth abortion? I mentioned abortion one time in the pulpit and went over to somebody's house, and this young lady I'd known for a long time, She said, I wish you hadn't done what you did today. I said, well, what did I do? She said, you brought politics in the pulpit. I said, well, tell me how I did that. You mentioned abortion, and that's a political issue. I said, let me tell you this. And she's a friend. That's a moral issue way before it's a political issue. That's right. And I don't claim to know all the things about women, life, and all that, but I want to tell you, partial birth abortion and other types of abortion, we know. Homosexuality. I talked to a guy one time. We said, oh, well, that's way out there in the world. Nobody's going to get involved in that in the church. That's not so. And my mother said, we must never hate anybody, even those that are practicing that sin. But we must hate that sin. And we must hate lying. I don't care if everybody on the face of the earth lies. It ought to stir us up when it happens. Because it's wrong. Whatever color that lie is, it's wrong. And there are things that Jesus got stirred up about. And he's led us in that, hasn't he? Tell you something else we need to look at, and that is the strictness of Jesus. Jesus said, I always do those things that please my Father. And he did. But many religious people would have you believe that Jesus was just so loving and compassionate, and he was. But that somehow that was substituted for doing the will of the Father. Would somebody explain to me why those are mutually exclusive concepts? That either you don't love God and you do the will of the Father, or you do love God and you don't do the will of the Father. Why is that mutually exclusive? Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 3, you know those Pharisees he was always debating with? And I guess if you would have been a witness back there, you would have seen Jesus debating with the big preachers, and you might have gone away and said, you know, he's a troublemaker. He's always debating with the big preachers. But he made this statement in verse 3. He said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What he's saying is when they're reading from the law of God in the synagogue or wherever, when they're sitting in Moses' seat, like we said, what Moses wrote by the Spirit of God, he says, whatever they command you to do, that observe and do. Why? Not because they're hypocrites, but because it's God's word. But he says, don't do as they do, for they say and do not. I mean, even if a person is a hypocrite, but he's teaching to you the Word of God, you accept it. Why? Because it's God's Word. Later on in that chapter, this is a verse that's used by people. I've had it used before, and I've put the first part of it on the screen here for a purpose. Because this is the first part that a lot of people read and make their point off of. Look, read it with me. Jesus is the speaker. That's in that chapter where he is upbraiding the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus said. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And sometimes people come along and say, you see, the Lord's not interested in tithing those little garden herbs. He wants justice, mercy, and faith. We're going to see that. These things you ought to have done. You reading it with me? That's the rest of the verse. These things you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Jesus is saying what? He's saying that they ought to have tithed like God had told them to do, but don't ever forget why you're doing that. That it's out of love and commitment and that sort of thing. People say, that sounds pretty legalistic to me. And let me tell you that I believe that there's a problem here. And you may disagree with me on this, so listen carefully. I believe people have the view that to do what God says to do carefully is legalism. And it can be. There are two people. Here's one that is doing the will of God, but he's doing it, he or she, thinking that I'm going to get it right. And I'm going to get it so right that God's going to say, you have done so well, I owe you salvation, and you come on in. Here's a second person, and they're doing the will of God with a fervency. But they're not doing it thinking that they're going to keep it perfectly well and to obligate God to save them. They're doing it because they truly love God. And so as they're doing that, God recognizes their heart and their motive, and by His grace, He forgives them as they come to Him, and He's pleased with what they're doing. Somebody says, well, David, nobody would be that first man over there. Oh, yes, they would. That was the problem Jesus was having with many of the Pharisees. You remember the story of the prodigal son? The two sons, the younger son, the prodigal son, and the older son. And the father was represented, of course, represented God. And the younger son came to his father and he said, give me the portion of my goods. Could you imagine that? And he takes his father's goods and he goes out and wastes them on riotous living. And you remember he came to himself and he said, the servants in my father's house have food and to spare. I'm going to go back and say to my father, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy anymore to be a son. I understand that. I love you. I want to do right. Just make me a servant. I'm not worthy to be a son, he said. Make me a servant. And you remember he came back and the father is watching and he sees him and he runs and he starts into that spiel. I'm no longer... Don't want to hear that. You remember that? Bring out the sandals and the robe and the ring. He was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but he's found. And you remember the older brother went out back and he kind of swelled up and he said... And the dad went out there and said, son, come on in and celebrate. He said in verse 29, lo, I've been with you all these years. Listen, you read it. Neither have I transgressed your will at any time. That's a good sign. There's no such thing as that. And Jesus was saying in this story to the Pharisees, you think you're the elder brother, and you think you get it right, and you get it right all the time, and he says you don't. And he says, what I really want is for you to love me and keep my commandments. You know, I said something yesterday. I said everybody that is of a sound mind, that is responsible before God, can do the best that they can do. Is that true? Sure it is. Then tell me why we can't love God and let that love motivate us just to do the best that we can to trust Him. Strictness is not in Christ-like, not as we have defined it here. It is Christ-like. And then there's a debating Jesus. You know, a lot of those stories you're reading in the New Testament are forms of debate. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Show me a coin. There's this kind of a process they went through. Show me a coin. So they showed him a denarius. Whose picture is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. And then you remember in Matthew chapter 21, about verse 21 beginning, they came to him and they said to him, where did you get the authority to do the things that you do? He said, well, I'll answer that. You know, it's not like he had been hiding things. He had been doing miracles all around them. Jesus knew them. He said, I'll answer it if you'll answer me a question. The baptism of John, his teaching, his preaching, his baptism to prepare people for the Messiah, was it from God? Was it given from God to John to preach that? Or did John just kind of come up with that on his own? Did some men think that up? I love this story. From a child, I've loved this story. And they get over, you know, in their powwow, and they say, now, if we say this is from God, he's going to counter with, why didn't you submit to the baptism then? Can't say that. If we say this is from man, then the people are going to stone us because they all think John's a prophet. So they come back and they say, well, you know, we just can't tell you. We don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you where I get my authority. Now, I understand that debating can be a very big turnoff. Frankly, I've been to some debates I wish I had not gone to. It becomes and I want to be careful because I'm not Jesus. I can't read hearts. I can only read fruits. But it looked like it was a seeing who could be the slickest in their presentation. I've been to some good debates. I've seen some people who honestly carried the truth very well in a debate. But I want to tell you, the Bible teaches that there are times when we're going to have to stand up. And we can't just all of our lives be children just tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And I think I've seen congregations where certain men, and it's God's plan for certain men to serve as elders and deacons and mature Christians to help those that are less mature. But it is not God's plan for people to be children in their understanding forever. That's not God's plan. You cannot put your faith and your dependence totally upon certain people forever. You have to be ready to give an answer always to any man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And I've thought about elders, and I've been blessed to work with elders 17, 18 years of my preaching. And it gets kind of messy. And I don't mean that in a smart-aleck way or an ugly way. But there are times when you have to deal with people who don't have the proper attitude and they're false teachers. Like it says in Titus 1, they're insubordinate, idle talkers. He says their mouths must be stopped. What does that mean? I don't believe that means that you're to just get them down and just start wailing on them. But it means, like in verse 9, by sound doctrine they are to convince those that contradict. They are to take the Word of God and to be ready, able, and willing to do that. And that's not fun. But that's something that is a charge of elders, and it's something that we all have a responsibility to do, to uphold the truth. This next one's very closely associated, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. But that is rebuking. Jesus rebuked, we've already talked about that in Matthew 23. He rebuked those who were against Him. But He rebuked His own disciples. I remember in Matthew chapter 16 where Peter made one of the most glorious confessions you'll read in the Bible, and in the same reading basically called Jesus down. Whom do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Later, Jesus blessed him for that. And a few verses later, he said, I'm going up to Jerusalem to be delivered up to the chief priests, elders, to be killed, and to rise again the third day. You know what Peter said? Now keep in mind, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh, but now on that matter, that's not true. You ever done anything like that? You are God. But now I don't really agree with that statement you made over here. What? That doesn't seem to make any sense to me. Jesus turned around and said, get behind me, Satan, adversary. You don't think about the things of God, but the things of men. That's pretty strong. We must reflect the right attitude when we rebuke, because we cannot, as I want to reiterate, we cannot read people's minds. And we must remember that but for the grace of God in so many situations, there we're going. I mentioned a relative that had gotten into some trouble. I talked with that relative and I said, I want you to know something. I could be right in the middle of what you're in if I didn't guard myself. Nobody is above being careful always. But sometimes, and I want you to think about this with me, sometimes a guilty person will become angry and indignant. Several years ago now, I was at a congregation and there was a young man there who was a friend of mine. He was a little bit awkward, but he was looking for a wife. He really wanted to have a relationship. And he found this woman who was in marriage troubles with her husband. She had a little child. She was running, basically, from her husband. And he would drive her over to this state, and he would drive her, you know, just over the line and over here, and he'd drive her there, and he started missing services. And the elders called him in to talk to him. And the good men. And it's, like I said, it gets messy. But he called me up the next morning, and he says, David, I want to just be honest. I'm beside myself. I said, well, what's wrong? He said, I talked with the elders last night. He said, you're not going to believe what they asked me. I said, well, what did they ask you? you're not going to believe it. Well, I said, they asked me if I was having relations, sexual relations with that woman. I said, well, are you? He was. How can we explain that? And to varying degrees, we can understand that. We can become livid with people. The very idea that you would ask me that. I'm here to tell you now that if I get involved in something and I'm going off over here, I sure don't want you to first thing write me up all over everywhere and just smish me. But I sure wish you'd come after me first. And with tears in your eyes, not in an evil, ugly way, but rebuke me and help me. Don't just let me be lost. That's Jesus. That's not unchristlike. What's unchristlike is just to ignore what goes on. One more, the lesson's yours. A warning about hell. There was a valley just outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. It was there that Manasseh, I think Ahaz, sacrificed their sons in fire, probably the god Molech. Can you imagine that? Horrible. Later, Josiah desecrated it, strode bones around on it, and just defiled it. And it ultimately became, outside of Jerusalem, just kind of a garbage dump. And they would just have kind of this fire burning all the time, and they would carry rubbish out there and throw on it. And this fire was perpetually burning almost out there. And it became known as Gehenna. There are 13 times in the New Testament that Gehenna is used as that final state of punishment. And I want to tell you this. Jesus never got so sophisticated that he wouldn't talk to people about life after death and what that means. And we better not get too sophisticated for that either. You know who used Gehenna 12 of the 13 times they were used? It was used in the New Testament? You know. Jesus Christ. The problem is, if some people confuse Jesus' first coming to this earth with Jesus' second coming to this earth. Take a moment. Take just a moment. I'm just about finished. But look at Matthew 12 with me for a moment, please. Just about through. Matthew 12, and look, it's a prophecy, I believe, from Isaiah. Yes. Verse 17, please. Jesus is the speaker here. Matthew chapter 12. And let's look at verse 17. Read it with me, please. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now listen carefully. Look at it. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. I remember those, as a kid, I used to remember those hollow reeds, and then the green, they're a little sturdier. When they'd get brown and crusty, you know, you'd hit them wrong, and they'd just whoop, pop up, and you pull them back up, walk around, look like you had something substantial, but then you bump it the wrong way, and whoop, pop back over. A bruised reed, he'll not break. A smoking candle, that candle's almost out. And here's Jesus trying to keep it from going out. Oh, he's resurrected marriages, spiritual lives, things that are impossible for us to do. He can do it. But I will say this. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus says there's an hour coming, not a year. Not a thousand years. There's an hour coming when there's going to be a resurrection and there's going to be judgment and there's going to be people happy about that and people that aren't happy. And that's exactly what Paul wrote through the Spirit in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus Christ will be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we go. Here we go. And you know, wait, preachers do this. You know, here's the scare tactic. I've quoted Jesus, and I've given you a passage from 2 Thessalonians. And what you need to understand is that this is right. And the truth is that people deal with that in all kinds of ways. I knew a fellow one time that I had found I was talking to tonight, to David, at dinner, and was telling him about a friend that I had known years ago. He's a Christian now, been a Christian for a number of years. But when I first met him years ago, 20-something years ago, he didn't believe in hell. He believed in heaven, but he didn't believe in hell. I gave him passages of Scripture, and he'd stay up to 3 in the morning reading about that. He came to believe. I've had people laugh at things like this. Now, there you go with those fire and brimstone sermons again. And there are people that just don't think about it. Just don't think about it. Like one young man told his mother one time, I'm aware of this story, she was getting on to him for not showing any responsibility, and he was old enough to do that. And he said, Mama, just don't think about it. People deal with this in all kinds of ways. They really do. But you need to understand this, that Jesus is loving and courageous and compassionate and patient and forgiving and positive. But Jesus is also the one who will be the judge. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. You ever thought about what it'd be like? You all know that I had a close call a few years ago. And some of you here have too. I guarantee you. Some of you maybe had a lot closer call than I have. But I had a close one. And I'll tell you what I thought about later. And I still think about it some now. If I knew I was stepping out of life and going over, I sure would hate to leave my family. I'm not ready to leave my family yet. But I'm intimidated to meet God. I'm intimidated to do that. I'm going to tell you, you can just think whatever you want to think about that. But only by His grace will I be saved. And only by His grace will you be saved. And all I can do is to pour out my heart to you and to show you the real Jesus and to let His goodness and His severity lead you to repentance. Please come while we stand and while we sing.